Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, the prayer that we just sang is certainly sufficient. Let it be our true desire. Let us come to your Word desiring for our minds, our hearts to be conformed to the Lord Jesus. And so we agree, yes and amen, to what we just sang, and we ask now that this word would come alive in the depths of our hearts, that by the Holy Spirit we would respond with your grace to live out these truths that we find, that we'd be encouraged, heartened, strengthened by this word. We pray that you do whatever is needed. You are the great physician. You know our hearts. You know what we need. And so we pray for you to do that which we need, not what we may want here today sometimes, but what we need. And pray for much grace for, again, the speaker and the hearer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to listen to something of an analysis of living in the midst of this world. Quote, present-day Christianity reveals the essential need for this separation from the world. Today's widespread desire is to make things pleasant in Christianity, to saw off the corners and edges of the cross, and to avoid as far as possible self-denial. Everywhere we hear professing Christians declaring loudly that we must not be too narrow and exclusive. By their lifestyle, they profess that there is nothing wrong with participating in that which the holiest of saints rejected as bad for the soul. Unfortunately, thousands proclaim we may go anywhere, do anything, spend our time in anything, read anything, keep any company, plunge into anything, and all the while still be good Christians. This comes from a sermon by J.C. Ryle, which is actually in this little booklet some of you have probably seen, and this was in 1868. That's when this sermon was given. Some things haven't changed, have they? Reading was the only thing there. Of course, you know, there were plays and things like that that he probably would quibble with in the way that things were presented. But we can certainly say that Christianity in our day is much the same. And the problem that we have is the world has permeated pulpits. It has permeated literature, seminaries, in evangelical Christianity. And everywhere we turn, we see a Christian label to something, whether it's music or film or whatever it is. And oftentimes it's not faithful to the scripture. We were just talking about this in Sunday school in terms of what is beautiful. And oftentimes it's not beautiful. It just sounds more like the world than it does like Christ. And so there's a saturation that we, again, have to be reminded of. There's an immersion that's taking place. We are dwelling in the midst of all of this. And what the world seeks to do is to dilute the message of the cross at best, at worst, of course, to distort the message, to make it something that it is not. This sermon is based on the text in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that reads, "Therefore go out from among their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." And there are no shortages of warnings in the scripture of the world's influence, of the world's system and how it can lead us astray and cause us to come off the path that is the narrow way. Last week in verses 1 and 2, and this is really a part of this whole section, verse 1 through 7, and there's a connection with what comes after as well, but as we take these all together, last time we learned that faithful ministry amidst opposition requires empowering grace and discerning discipleship. And we discussed the necessity of availing ourselves of the means of grace. And that's not because, just like the sound of that phrase, but it's giving a title to something that's presented over and over to the scripture, a treasure, a blessing, that which God has given to us for our good to participate in and to enjoy. And the reason why we looked at that is because of verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened." How? Increase in strength. How? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I contended last time that's the means of grace that God has laid out before us like a banquet table to feast upon, to strengthen us, to help us, to empower us. And so we looked at that last week. And this is needed because of the opposition that's always around us. Because of the immersion factor, we have constant messages, constant voices speaking to us another story, another answer, another way. And so we need these means. This week, we're going to see the intense focus we must have on our calling. And everyone here who's in Christ has a calling. We've seen in the scripture how clear and obvious that is. We haven't just been saved, we've been called. We've been effectually called, and we have a calling. So we've been, yes, converted. We've been justified. Yes, all these things are true. And to what? Not just to forgiveness of sin, but to live out this calling. And we can go to many scriptures to find what that calling is. If you don't have a specific call, I'll tell you, you have a general call. A call to make disciples of all nations, a call to be a minister of reconciliation, a call to be an ambassador for Christ, and so on. We see it over and over, don't we? And we see all the one another's in scripture. A call to be a faithful servant of the church. And so we see this all, everywhere that we look. So this week we're going to learn this. If you want to write down the central truth, I don't know how closely I'll go to the outline. I'll do my best, but I'm thinking this one there may be some departures. But here's the main idea. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires single-minded integrity and hopeful devotion. I'll say that one more time. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires single-minded integrity and hopeful devotion. There is a call in this passage to relentless focus, meticulous integrity in carrying out the call to stand firm, to be increased in strength, and to carry on the call of discipleship that we heard about in verse 2 last time. Paul's going to use three illustrations to make this clear. And it's going to convey a mindset to us that we ought to have as we live out our Christian life. And these are very powerful illustrations. They teach us much, and we ought to look at them because they're there for a reason. We live in a hostile culture. And so we're going to see there's three of those, and then there's a call at the end that really ties this all together with back to verse 1. And so the first thing we're going to look at is verse 3 and 4, the call to a single-minded focus. The call to a single-minded focus. We'll see that in verse 3 and 4. Then we're going to see the call to self-discipline and integrity in the race. Self-discipline, integrity in the race. That's verse 5. And then we're going to see in verse 6 the call to diligent hope. Diligent hope. And then the last thing we'll see, and it's not least, it really ties these things together, is the call to careful contemplation. Careful contemplation. Of course, this careful contemplation ties in with verse 1 and the means of grace, not just sitting somewhere with your hands like this and, you know, legs folded. But thinking about those things that we've learned are means of grace, being purposeful. So let's take a look at this first point, the call to a single-minded focus. Another way of saying that is that we have to have a wartime mentality as Christians. This becomes evident, you know, all through the New Testament in particular. Of course, real wartime in the Old Testament, as we're looking at the Old Testament, and we see that, but we see the spiritual aspect of that in the New Testament. And so there has to be an urgency, and that urgency clarifies priorities in the same way as we're going to see in these illustrations. There's a clarity for the soldier. So let's take a look at verse 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him or commanded him. So let's start with verse 3. Suffering is an expected component of faithful ministry. We've seen this before. It's a recurring theme in the Bible, but certainly in Timothy and especially in 2 Timothy. We've already seen this call to share in suffering back in chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, Paul exhorted Timothy to share in this suffering already. And Paul even explained that he himself suffered for the sake of the gospel in verse 12. So this isn't new, but it's important that we recognize this. And he gives us an imperative here, a command. That's what this is. And so we need to think about it carefully. And the intention is not this. I don't think anybody is just looking for opportunities to suffer. Because there is a period in Christian history, particularly in the first, late first and second century, where there were those who wrote about their intentionality in becoming martyrs because they saw the glory of becoming a martyr. That's not the idea here. The point is that suffering is so intertwined with faithful ministry that the call to faithful ministry is indeed a call to share in suffering. Do you see? That's what it is. That's what it entails. And that's what we keep seeing over and over. You can't consider faithful ministry without accepting its consequences. And he's reminding Timothy of this again. And so it's similar. We see other, you know, calls of our Lord, take up your cross. We see the call in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So this readiness and acceptance of the consequences that come from faithfulness. It's difficult. It is hard. It won't always go your way. In fact, it will go in ways that you think maybe you would never have chosen for yourself and wonder, why has it happened this way? That's when we trust in God's grace and his sovereign plan. If we look at Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you because I think we have an example of the fact that you know, Timothy actually did suffer, at least to some degree. The author of the Hebrews, some believe it's Paul, some don't. I don't know. There are some aspects where I say, oh, it's like Paul. Others, that doesn't sound like Paul. So I don't know the answer to that. But in verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. In other words, it sounds like Timothy has had to endure suffering, at least in imprisonment. And most times, imprisonment involves other kinds of suffering. Not just that they're behind a barrier, but there are other things that occur. Beatings and such, and deprivation. Those kinds of things. And we also see later on, I'm not giving a sermon on this, but in chapter 3, verse 12, we learn that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, but will be. There will be opposition. There will be hostility. And so share in suffering. And what Paul then does is he gives us an illustration so that we would understand it, so that Timothy would understand it. Suffering should be endured as a soldier endures wounds. That doesn't use the word wounds, but I'm just giving this as an example because he says as a good soldier. Well, how does a good soldier endure suffering? Before I get into that, I just want you to understand Paul loves these military metaphors. He uses them in numbers of places. We've looked at, you know, Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. And even back in chapter 1, he calls him to wage the good warfare. And so this is something that he likes to use. There's more examples of that. But it makes you question, what is a good soldier then? And so that's what I was thinking. What is a good soldier? Because he's telling you to share in suffering as a good soldier. And so what does that mean? And I think in the idea here is that there's a wartime mentality. We'll see that in the next verse. So I'm kind of bringing that into this as well. The good soldier in the midst of battle is that one who continues on fighting through wounds, through pain, through deprivation, no matter what the temperature, the situation, no matter how bad the odds are, no matter how reduced the numbers are, no matter how bad he feels, how much sleep that he's lost, how dehydrated he might be, he continues to fight. That good soldier is the one that even when they're wounded and they're removed from the battlefield, they want to get right back to be with their band of brothers. They're good soldiers. They're going to continue fighting through the injury, through the wound, through illness. And there's an expectation, isn't there, for the soldier that there will probably be, very well could be, injury, wounds, and worse that they're going to have to contend with. It's a part of the process. And brothers and sisters, we must expect consequences in living out the Christian faith. And I think that's what he's getting at with Timothy. Timothy, you have to understand this is coming. Embrace it. Share in the suffering, not run from it, not run to it either, but you have to embrace that this is a part of what you can expect as you're faithfully carrying out the charge of the gospel, especially in your position, Timothy, as leader. as elder, as pastor. And so we too must embrace the losses, the suffering, the pain that may come our way, knowing that we are promised that we would endure these very things. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be overwhelmed. That happens in this very small span of life compared to eternity. It's hard to think that way when you're in the midst of that small span of life. We all confess, but the scripture tells us how we ought to think of that as light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs it all, these troubles. And so Jesus calls those who follow him, Luke chapter 14, 28 and 29, to count the costs. And I don't think that's primarily about, do you want to follow me or not? I don't think that's the major emphasis. I think the point is that we must have a realistic expectation of what comes with following Christ. That as he suffered, so too probably we will. In fact, I think 1 Peter chapter 2 says that very thing. If you read verse 20 and 21, we're to follow his example. And that example is an example of suffering that's listed in 1 Peter chapter 2. What are some of the costs that are associated with living the Christian life? Besides, you know, maybe some of the extreme ones that might come to mind, death, imprisonment, that some people in this world as Christians have to face. We generally do not in our nation. We know people that face this on a daily basis, the possibility of this. And so, speaking of Lucknow, India, because it's one of the most dangerous places to minister the gospel. But what do? They keep ministering the gospel and raising up the next generation of leaders. These texts come to life more probably than for us. For us, we're thinking about family turning on us, which Jesus promised was likely going to happen. Friends that leave us, world thinking less of you, mocking you, opposing you, limitations and advancements, difficulties that come for you that others don't even have to think about. Why? Because they're not concerned about, for example, raising children in the midst of a godless culture and them being indoctrinated by filth and disgusting doctrine, secular humanism, Marxism, or whatever it might be. Hateful opposition, violence threatened, lawsuits filed. Some of these have happened in our country. And so we know that these are on the docket and it's becoming worse. Have you noticed that? The conversation isn't happening. You try to have a conversation and you're met with what? Vitriol, screaming, and sometimes violence. And so the good soldier is wounded and he keeps on fighting. How much more the soldier of Christ who is opposed, who is wounded, how much more ought we to continue fighting? And then we see something else in verse 4, and I want you to really focus in on this with me for a moment, because this is where we're going, I think, in this illustration. Faithful ministry requires a wartime mentality. Christians, you're engaged in a spiritual war. So we're making the application of this illustration to the spiritual realm. We're not talking about a real battle on the field. We're talking about spiritual warfare because that's the warfare that we face, according to Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, right? It's spiritual warfare. And as we think about that, and it's worth reading just because, remember, Paul was ministering to the Ephesians. Timothy is ministering to the Ephesians. And this letter to the Ephesians came before 2 Timothy. Therefore, you can imagine again how many times Timothy has read the letter to the Ephesians as one of the elders to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Chapter 6, verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Don't think about this battle being out there somewhere away from your house. The front lines are in your living room. They're in your place of work. They're as you go along the way. That battle line is always there. And so we need to recognize the point here is that Christians are engaged in this spiritual war, which should result in single-minded devotion. I think that's what verse 4 is getting at. If you read verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Do you see that? The illustration is clear. A distracted soldier is an ineffective soldier, is a vulnerable soldier, is a liability to his fellow soldiers. Do you see? That's the point. There needs to be a single-mindedness, a focus. And yes, it's true, that soldier has responsibilities at home. You can imagine in the picture that we have here, I'll give you my translation of it in just a moment, but the picture we have is actually in wartime. It's actually in the battle. And in that battle, that man has to be focused. It's not the time for him to, you know, peruse TikTok videos. Not that you should be perusing TikTok videos at any time. It's not the time for him to, you know, look for realtor opportunities, realty opportunities. It's not the time for him to be tangled up in these kinds of things. Split-second decisions are the normal course of business. Mental acuity is required because he's on the battlefield and that's where his focus needs to be. There are threats that are there. He has to anticipate the enemy's moves. He has to be listening, watching, and wary of what is happening. He has to be on guard, and maybe literally on guard, the soldier would be, right? And so the soldier of Christ cannot get entangled in civilian pursuits. Literally, no one going to war can be entangled in normal life business. No one going to war can be entangled in normal life business. Another way of saying that is that there are a hierarchy of priorities. And wartime should add, you know, clarity to what goes at the top of the list. And I think we've forgotten sometimes that we are at war. And therefore that priority goes down several notches. And we live as though we're in peace, rather than as soldiers fighting a spiritual war. So that soldier, you know, checking his stock portfolio, texting love notes to his significant other while the bullets are flying makes no sense to us. It's not that they're not okay things to do. And again, it's just, what are our priorities? What is the focus? What are the threats? What's the environment? What are we immersed in? Are the bullets coming? Where are they coming from? We have to think about these things. We have to be in tune to these things and be alert. There'll be time enough to care for those other things. But there's a greater war that's in front of us. And so Paul knows Timothy is in the midst of heavy opposition. So he's reminding him through this profound illustration of the call to be single-minded in his spiritual responsibilities. The kind of single-mindedness that Paul has demonstrated in his ministry time and time again. Not just taking a short view either of what's in front of us here, but actually a long view so that there will be replacements for those in the future. Remember, discipling others in verse 2. Of making sure that what you've heard from me that you teach and share and give to others so that they can teach others also. So there's a long view and there's a short view. Doesn't mean we don't think about the future and only the bullets are flying right now. We're thinking about what happens when I run low on resources. What happens when I'm gone? Who's going to be there to lead or to be the next soldier? How easy it could be to be entangled by other interests, by other priorities, by other enticements. There are countless warnings about keeping worldly encroachments at bay. It's one of the reasons as I was reading this, I just thought about this little sermon. Because in this sermon, what J.C. Ryle does is he lists scriptures under the heading, the world is a source of danger to the soul. In other words, there really are bullets flying, brothers and sisters. The enemy is encroaching. The enemy is near. And so I'll just read some of them, and this is just coming right out of this. Romans 12:2, many of you know it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a spiritual response to the reality of the war. The world is encroaching. Don't be conformed to it, because that's the default. That's what happens if you remain at the status quo. If you remain in neutral, what are you going to do? You're going to be like that twig going down the river, wherever the river will take it. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We don't want to also join the other side and actually support what they're doing. Be careful what you support. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. By the way, that's a wonderful encouragement. This world is passing away. We are on the winning side. That should give us a little bit of a spring in our step, right? That should give us a little bit of boldness in our walk to know that we are on the side of the one who is all powerful and almighty. So watch out for worldly enticements. There are many temptations to entanglement. And many of these things may not be sin in and of themselves, but to the degree that they entangle us, to the degree that they keep us from being engaged in the war, you see, then it has mastery over us. And that is sin. That is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. To love something else more so that you're giving your affection, focus, devotion to that while the most important is here. Or way down on the list of priorities. And so we must reevaluate our priorities to make sure our attention is given to those matters of eternal consequence over everything else. And this requires the priority, and it's right here in the text in verse 4, of worshiping God above all. That's our priority. That's the motivating factor. That's what Paul tells him. He's a soldier of Christ. He's a soldier in this war. And notice verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Why? Since his aim. What is his aim? What he's looking at, what he's looking forward to, is to please the one who enlisted him. We could phrase that this way, in order that he might strive to please the commander. I like that better. Is that how the New King James says it? Jeremy always gives me a hard time. He says, that's what New King James says, and it's funny because every time. So again, because there's a domain of meaning in these words, and so I think that's the intensity of this context here. We ought to think of it that way, striving. And so I won't go to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But this is a great place to see a very similar call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then in the previous verse to that, there are entanglements as well. Okay? So it may be time to take the spiritual pruning shears to our lives, maybe to pare down some of those civilian pursuits or to at least reprioritize them. We always ought to be evaluating these things, just as the church ought to always be evaluating. Are we in line with the scriptures? Are we in line with God's will? Am I seeking to please the commander above all? What do my priorities say about what's important to me? Those are good questions for us to ask. And we should want to ask as those who love the Lord, as those who are seated together in heavenly places, as those who have these rich blessings in Christ Jesus, as those who have been bought with a price and belong to Him, who have this blessed reality, not only of sin forgiven, but new hearts that are, remember, catalyzed by these means of grace. We should want more and more of those things. Because the other side of not partaking of the means of grace is what? It's not enjoying the spiritual fruit that comes from them. And I think we might call that, like, you know, a dry spell, a spiritual wilderness that we bring on ourselves. And so the first thing we looked at is the call to single-minded focus. The second, the call to self-discipline and integrity in the race. Another illustration here is used to further express the urgency of our calling. And this one is using an athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Those engaged in the contest, whether it's a race, whether it's games, they would have Olympian games, Olympic games. They would have the Isthmian games in Corinth. These were well-known games. Whatever it was, they must train diligently. It literally states, if some might be engaged in a contest, if some might be contending for the prize, that's the nature of this illustration. And the best way to express that, as the ESV does, is to think of the athlete who's training, who's aggressive, who's preparing, who's self-disciplined. And you could go to 1 Corinthians, 9:24 through 27, and you see everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever, right? And aim is important there too. I don't run like a man running aimlessly or a man beating the air. And so aim is essential. We've already seen that in verse 4. We know what our aim is. We know who our commander is. We know what we're competing for. We're competing for that prize that he gives to us. And so the first picture that comes to mind is of the intense regimen required for living the Christian life faithfully. That's what should come to mind as you're thinking about this, as you're thinking about the athlete. Faithful ministry requires strict training, preparation, equipping. This is a great book, by the way, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And again, some of these just happen. I'm reading through it. Oh, I remember Donald Whitney said something about this. He said it better than I can. And so let me just read to you. And it's not him that said it, but he quoted it. He talks first about music and those who are excellent musicians. He says anyone who's ever tried to play a musical instrument with that musical freedom of such masters comes from decades of disciplined practice. Freedom through discipline is seen not only in proficient musicians, but also in all-star shortstops, expert carpenters, successful executives, well-prepared students, and moms who daily manage home and family well. Elton Trueblood gives a quote relating to the relationship between discipline and freedom. He says, "We have not advanced very far in our spiritual lives if we have not encountered the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound. But not just any way of being bound will suffice. What matters is the character of our binding. The one who would be an athlete, but who is unwilling to discipline his body by regular exercise and abstinence, is not free to excel on the field or the track. His failure to train rigorously denies him the freedom to run with the desired speed and endurance. With one concerted voice, the giants of the devotional life apply the same principle to the whole of life. Discipline is the price of freedom." And I think that's the picture that we are to get from this context. Because in the contest, in the games, were athletes, and there were rules that they were required to abide by. And so you don't have to be an athlete to get this, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on this so you could understand. We do need to recognize that verse 12 tells us that we want to be strengthened, and we need to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, right? That's what it tells us. And we're still in that context. We need to exercise our spiritual muscles. We need to put in the preparation. We need to engage ourselves in the means of grace that strengthens us. And if we go back to the illustration, the athlete who's competing at the highest levels is doing what? Availing themselves of every training regimen that might get them an extra fraction of a second, in some cases, in their race, to get just a little bit better. I was looking at some of the costs of this training, and just give you a couple of illustrations of this. So college players who are hoping to be drafted, and they're going to prepare for the combine, where they're like, it's like a meat market to see, you know, what their body looks like and how fast they run and do these drills and all these kinds of things. The cost for some of the best training programs where they say, here's my money, the cost is anywhere from $15,000 to $28,000 for a couple of months, 2 to 3 months in preparation from the time of the end of the college season to the combine. Now, oftentimes, if they're good enough, the agent will pay that ahead, trusting that they're going to get theirs from the contract, right? That's the price that people pay. Gymnasts who are hoping to go into the Olympics can spend as much as $50,000 a year to be trained. We see them hopping around on that mat. You think about their parents who are shelling out the money so that they can train for a very unlikely result. Now, brothers and sisters, the point of that is when we see this, there's an understanding for the Olympic Games where no one could compete unless they could affirm that they prepared for 10 months straight for that competition. And if they lied, if it was found to be untrue, there were severe consequences. I can imagine there were in Rome under Caesar. And so we have access to so many ways to give us an edge in our understanding of the scripture to these means of grace that God has given to us so that we could be strengthened, so that we could stand more firmly for the Lord Jesus. I was just thinking in the term of scripture. We have online concordances, cross-reference tools like Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. We have lexicon that you can just click on and get the Greek definitions that I'm talking about right now. You can do yourself. You don't have to have the most elaborate Bible software program to do it. We have Bible dictionaries online. We have maps and study Bibles. We have commentaries. We have access to articles, sermons, theological works, all of these. And so what do they take? It just takes time. It takes time. Just as the athlete must devote time to using the weights, to making use of the training, they have to show up to go through the rigors. And sometimes it's painful in order to get better in their craft and in their event. So we need to devote time to use these means of grace. And we must train with integrity. Do you see that in verse 5? An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. One of those rules was probably that 10 months of training. There would be other rules, of course. And over the years, we've had many accounts of athletes caught cheating, losing their medals. Some of you who are older might remember Ben Johnson. 100-yard dash, and he got it stripped from him because he had some kind of performance-enhancing drug. What about Lance Armstrong? That's the one that really comes to mind. Seven Tour de France victories, and he was caught in this elaborate scheme of using performance-enhancing drugs and lying bold-faced about it all the time. And it was a story made to market coming, you know, out of cancer and then using performance-enhancing drugs. That wasn't the part of the story that anyone wanted to hear. But the particular focus here, again, is probably that 10-month period. It could be others, the rules of the race, the rules of the game. No preparation, no competition. The requirement for entry was very serious. And so here's what I see marketed in Christianity. Christianity so often markets the get spiritual quick option. You know what I'm saying? Something that you can get there more quickly. It's like the performance-enhancing drug of spirituality. Whether it's the 5-minute devotional or it's the, you know, 10 steps to spirituality, or, and sadly, this happens in so much of charismatic circles, the focus on experience, where you can get to that spiritual level if you just come here, and we're going to train you how to get to that place where you are, you know, prospering, slaying, whatever, having some experience, rather than the daily, meticulous, sometimes painful study of God's word and time in the prayer closet and time with God's people. Christianity is more characterized by a long obedience in the same direction as one title of a book that I have. There's a necessity for self-discipline with integrity and being strengthened for the opposition that we face. The third thing that we learn is the call to diligent hope. The call to diligent hope. There's a correlation between labor and assurance. I want you to hear that. And that's why I say diligent hope. There's a correlation between the effort that we're putting in faithfully with the right spirit, sincerely, and the hope that we ought to have, the assurance that we ought to have. And I think that's what he's getting at here with this picture of the farmer in verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer, the toiling farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And so the last illustration here shows us the expectation of diligent labor in living the Christian life. Remember, the illustration is meant to help us to understand the nature of the Christian life, that there's a lot of plowing that needs to take place. Tilling, right? There's a lot of work that has to be put forth to get the soil ready. And then there's planting that has to occur. Before that ever happened, there are big rocks that have to be removed. By the way, I'm trying to remember the name of the film where the big rocks are removed. It's about a horse and a guy that goes to war. The War Horse. Thank you, hon. I appreciate that. She gave me the cue. Labor in pulling those stones out of the ground. And so as we look at this, this toiling farmer connects us back to verse 1 again, doesn't it? Look at this. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Toil in that grace. Feast on that food. Take upon you that nourishment. Train that which will strengthen you for the spiritual battle. So there's a similarity in all of these illustrations. Focused hard work, isn't it? All of them. And so the soldier has to be focused on soldiering, not civilian pursuits. And the athlete is disciplined in training, which requires foregoing other pursuits also. And here we have the farmer who's focused on planting and harvesting, not on every other kind of pursuit. It's not that there aren't other kind of pursuits that we have to do. It's priorities, once again. So increasing strength, verse 1, in the Christian life requires hard work. There's a labor involved in serving the Lord. Do you know that you're not always going to feel like ministering? Do you know that you're not always going to feel like opening your Bible and studying? Do you know that there are times, and I know, I mean, why am I saying you know? I should say, you know, not as a question. You know that, don't you? You know what the spiritual battle is like. And there are times when you want to do anything but laboring for the faith and serving the Lord, preparing your heart and mind for the battle. You just want to go hide somewhere. You want to find, you know, the foxhole and just hide there. You want to go AWOL and just get some respite. It just says the farmer can't simply do what he feels like, but he has to labor. The time is so critical. And Jesus used the harvest as imagery for us. And that harvest is always before us. Unlike for the farmer, there is a cycle for him that he has to anticipate. He has to be ready for it. He can't just do what he wants. When that time comes for planting, he has to plant. When that time comes for harvesting, he has to harvest. Or else his yield will be severely cut into. Others depend on you. Your well-being depends on this labor, and of course God's glory. And the part of this that I love so much is that those who labor diligently should be strengthened in their assurance. Because notice the last part, isn't this beautiful? this last part in verse 6, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, there's a reward that's at the end of all this labor. And this isn't labor that's meant to prove yourself. That's not what this is. This labor is in the context of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This labor is availing yourself of the good things that yield good results for you, not just in the end, but now. There's a very tangible assurance that the farmer enjoys. And brothers and sisters, we have our assurance increased, strengthened as we are laboring in these means, as we come at them sincerely. Not to prove to God something, not out of just mere duty, but out of delight. Man, I want more of that fruit. So I'm going to plant more. You know, I'm going to do the work because I know what it yields. I know what it produces. Those of you who've tended your gardens, you know, the pleasantness of this reality, you have an illustration on your own. Your zucchini, your tomatoes, your peppers, your carrots, they start to grow. You see progress. And there's a satisfaction that comes in that because you can see the fruit of the vegetables of your labor. And believers, what a blessing to know that our labor is not in vain. And when we sit down, we say, Lord, help me. I don't feel like it today. You know me already, Lord. I don't have to come in pretense. I don't feel like it today. So help me. Now, we need to come and say, help me every time. But I especially need your help right now, Lord. And oh, we're going to find that he does reward us. Your labor is worth it. Keep plowing, planting, pruning, harvesting. You may not always see the results immediately, just like the farmer has not just sitting around watching and seeing if the, you know, things are sprouting up. He keeps working. She keeps working. Some of that fruit will be in the next life. The last point here is the call to careful contemplation. I just think this brings it all together so nicely. There is so much emphasis in this passage on doing. Let's not forget that the best soldiers, the best athletes, the best farmers are those who think carefully. Right? They prepare with their minds. They think about what they're to do before they take their steps. And look at verse 7. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I love this. That's the fruit. Meditating upon God's word is a supreme priority. It is a supreme priority. We have lots of cliches that we use that get at the same idea. Stop and smell the roses. Think about, where's that rose come from? Who created it? Who made it? Who deserves the glory for it? You know? Take time and drink it all in. Leave no stone unturned. Measure twice, John, cut once. Right? We think ahead of time. I'm thinking of Jeremy, where are your blinds going to be? Where are you know, I mean, he's thinking all this stuff out. You went out and made a trail somewhere, didn't you? To get to your, okay. I'm not supposed to say that. And the biblical principles that correlate are so numerous that need I mention, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Proverbs 21:5. But once again, the context is be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To live with spiritual vitality, to stand firm against the enemy, to be empowered by grace, to correct error and live by the truth. You must consider, you must contemplate, you must seek to understand. That's how this all ties together. Some include this verse with the next passage, and that's fine. I'm including it now because it ties into verse 1. And I see it nicely fitting. We'll see content of that message and what to contemplate even further. And so what Paul has said refers to, yes, the immediate context, and yes, the broader context, yes, to this letter, yes, to the letter before. And for us Christians, the sum total of the Word of God, which is all that we need for life and godliness. That's what we're to contemplate. That's what we're to consider. That's what we're to seek to understand. We have the whole Word of God and faithful study of that Word. Here's the promise. Faithful study, meditation of that Word yields understanding. For the Christian, that's what it says. Isn't that what it says? Think over what I say. Contemplate, consider, permeate, Let it permeate. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Whether it's a decision that you have to make, whether it's, you know, discerning between something that is it good or is it evil, whether it's, you know, in seeking to know and understand a particular principle that's in the scripture, whether it's how to face a trial and endure it, whatever it is, he will give you understanding. But if you don't open this book and you don't contemplate and you don't think, then all you're doing is reaping what you've sown, and you've sown nothing. And so meditate on his word. What a promise. And by the way, it's God's divine grace. This is the means of grace. This is verse 1. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is found right here. Will you partake of it? The last thing I'll say and bring this to a close is, what does it mean to think over what I say? What does it mean to think over what I say? It means to seek the meaning of the words. It means to ask questions of the text. It means you don't just read and mark it off because it's on your Bible reading plan, as though it's the process of reading alone. It's going from A to B. No. It's what's in between A and B. So you ask questions. What does this tell me about God? What does the scripture tell me about myself? Is my life in accordance with this command or this principle, this precept? Am I enjoying this fruit? Why does the scripture matter? This scripture. How should I respond to the scripture? What does the scripture tell me about how to interact with others? How should I view, based on this scripture, my circumstances, my situation? How should I look at it according to this text? All these won't be answered at every single time, but we should be asking these questions. How does the scripture tell me about how I ought to think? Not just what to think, but how I ought to think. My worldview. How does the scripture inform decisions? There's one thing necessary to think over what God has said. It's time. It's time. Time and certainly sincerity, but it takes time, doesn't it? Where is that on that priority list? Well, we started this passage with Paul's command, be strengthened by the graces in Christ Jesus. We learned that to be strengthened, we need empowering grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We learned that being strengthened extends beyond the individual. And so we have to have discerning discipleship and reach into others so that this goes on beyond our day into the next generation, into other places even. And in our passage today, we've learned by illustration and command that empowering grace begins with single-minded devotion, with self disciplined integrity and diligent hope and labor. And the supreme means of empowering grace is careful contemplation of God's word. This is the buffet table that we must feast upon. These are the nourishing, life-giving spiritual calories that we need to live this Christian life, the fuel to continue laboring, serving, ministering. Believers, the table is open. It's open. Come, eat, partake liberally. Unbelievers, you need salvation because these promises are given to believers. So you need to be saved. And God promises something if you repent of your sin and trust in him. He promises that you too will then partake of these blessings. The natural man is unable to understand the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So that verse 7 can't apply to you. So seek the Lord's understanding. Go to him. Turn from your sin now. Humbly come to the Lord and repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus and his free offer of salvation by faith, trusting in his life lived perfectly in your place if you trust in him. Trusting in his death, his resurrection as the only work sufficient to save you from your sin and from the sentence of judgment that you're under this very moment. Because the Bible says that the wrath of God remains on you, just as it did for all of us before Christ. It's all by the merits of Christ. What we're going to do now is I'm going to transition, because I just think this is a good way for us to transition to the Lord's Supper. And so I want to have you turn to your bulletin. We're going to pray in just a moment. Men, you can get yourselves ready if you would. But if you notice, I've done the scripture memory verses in weekly catechism